In our Bibles now, we're in Hebrews chapter 9. We're done with that chart. that we've been using on Wednesday nights. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, we'll read down through, let's see, how far do I want to go here tonight, Lord willing. Just going to read down through verse number 14, 7 down through verse number 14. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. Oh, by the way, anybody need a Bible? Anyone here tonight, you need a Bible? You can follow along with us. Forgot to ask. All right, no? Okay, we got extras in the back. You can have one so you can follow along. We're in a King James Bible. All right, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And, of course, this is referring to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the one time each year when the high priest could go all the way into that innermost part of the temple, that second room inside the temple, in which the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And thus, once a year, the nation would have their sins forgiven. It was an annual thing, not a moment-by-moment thing. It was an annual thing in which the sins of the nation were confessed and and two animals, two goats, one was slain and one was taken out into the wilderness and left to die. We're not going to get into what all that signified, but it was the time, the one time in the year when sins were forgiven, they were remitted, they were not completely and permanently, a person was not completely and permanently cleansed of sin, because it had to be done regularly. It had to be done for the nation once a year, but for the individual as often as necessary. You would have to bring your sacrifice, a sin offering, a trespass offering, and bring it to the priest. And there was never any perfect, permanent, everlasting forgiveness. It was day by day, year by year, like that. And we just spent the last, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 weeks discussing why that Day of Atonement is brought up at this point in the book of Hebrews, and it has some significance because the nation of Israel in the future, presently, obviously, not in a relationship with the true God of heaven. They've rejected Jesus Christ. They've walked in blindness and darkness for the last 2,000 years, suffered for that, but God hasn't cast them aside and God hasn't forgotten them. And the Bible is filled with prophecies about Israel's future salvation as an entire nation. Well, in the past, in the Old Testament, when the nation got forgiveness as a whole, it happened on the Day of Atonement. And in the future, when the nation of Israel gets forgiveness as a whole, it occurs on the Day of Atonement. So the tribulation period ends on the Day of Atonement at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He returns on that day. So here in the book of Hebrews, a book written to prepare the Hebrew people for the coming of Jesus Christ, we see this reference to the indirectly to the second advent, but mentioning the Day of Atonement. So we were trying on the last few Wednesday nights to show the connection between the second advent and the Day of Atonement. And so anyway, we won't go over that again. I think we spent enough time on that. But I want to get back to just this text here and just examining the text before us. But that's what verse 7 is referring to. And the reason that it was annual, regular, is that verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all. Now remember, the tabernacle or the temple on the earth was only the residence, you could say, of God on this earth. And it was patterned after God's residence in heaven, after the temple in heaven. That's why God was so specific. Someone wrote me recently from Florida. Why were there so many specific, crazy details given in the Old Testament for the construction of the tabernacle and the temple? Why all that interest and all that minutia? You know, what's the big deal? Why would God give the dimensions and the material and everything like that? Because all of it was a figure. It was pointing toward and teaching us something about the true temple in heaven, the holiest of all. In other words, where God's throne is in heaven. There is a temple there. God has a throne there. And when God gave Moses the instructions for building basically a replica on this earth, a much smaller replica, he wanted the dimensions to be exactly proportionate. And so that's the reason for all the detail. But the fact that no one could go into the holiest on the earth except once a year was that signifies, that's what verse 8 is saying, it signifies that the way into the holiest of all, in other words, the one in heaven, was not yet made manifest. Right? In the Old Testament, under the law, all that religious stuff that was imposed on the Jewish people, there was not a clear way of salvation given. It was hundreds and hundreds of commandments. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. All kinds of rituals, all kinds of ordinances imposed on them, it says here, until the time of Reformation. But by all of that, the Lord was signifying that the real true way we know now, the way in is through Christ. The way in is through the blood of Jesus. The way in is now through the Word of God. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. That was completely a mystery to them. It was not yet revealed. It was not yet known. That's what this is saying. So by all of that, the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. A figure meaning a type, a picture, that's all. A figure, we speak about a figure of speech. A figure, in other words, it was a metaphor, it was symbolic. The Old Testament tabernacle was just a picture. It was symbolic. It wasn't meant to be eternal. It couldn't give real salvation. It was meant, I don't know, like a placeholder in a sense, until the truth would come and Jesus Christ would come. It was there as a teaching tool, as a way to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, and a way to prepare the world for understanding why a sacrifice would be necessary, why blood needed to be shed, so on and so forth, why there needed to be a mediator. I mean, those things were all meant to teach us something, but they weren't meant to be permanent. They were temporary. All right? Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. That, I mean, this makes it pretty clear right here, right? Kind of black and white. Gifts and sacrifices, right? You bring the Lord your gifts, your tithes, whatever. You bring your sacrifices. And all of that, you could have done it with a pure heart. You could have done it with a, you could have done it to the best of your ability. But notice what it says. It says, in which, in that tabernacle, in other words, were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. It was impossible, all right? As pertaining to the conscience, which stood, meaning all of those things, those gifts, those sacrifices, the tabernacle and that whole thing, stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, in other words, religious rituals, and carnal ordinances imposed on them. It was quite an imposition. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We talked recently about what the time of Reformation was. We might hit that again tonight. I'm going to skip this page altogether. We're going to go just to the second page. All right. And then imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. In other words, so his ministry is not looking backwards, but was looking forward. The Lord Jesus is a high priest of good things to come. by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. All right, so his ministry is not earthbound, it's heavenly. And our spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. That's why we're to set our affection on things above. Our high priest is in heaven, you know, not on this earth. It says, and a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that's what we're going to be, those passages there, those verses are what we're going to get into a little bit more this evening. Let's go back to verse 7. All right, verse 7, it says, we've already talked about verse 7. Where do I want to see washings? Where are the washings? Oh, verse number 10. 9 and 10, I want to look at. Okay, so, which was a figure for the time then present. We've already mentioned that figures and types and shadows cannot save, cannot make those who did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, right? We've got a number of scripture verses that back that up. Hebrews chapter 7, for example. Just go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 19. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. We've seen this before, but just read it again in connection to this. For the law made nothing perfect. All right, perfect in this sense means it wasn't a complete and finished work. All right, the law was left everything unfinished. It left it incomplete. And even those who faithfully practiced the law and died in a righteous condition in the Old Testament didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. The Bible speaks about that. And after the death of Jesus Christ, he went to Abraham's bosom, a place apparently in the earth, from what it appears in the scriptures, and brought the spirits and souls of those people, those Old Testament saints, to heaven with him. So the law didn't even give them entrance into heaven. That couldn't happen. It was incomplete. The salvation they had was unfinished, imperfect, incomplete. It needed Christ. It needed the blood, not of bulls and of goats, but it needed the blood of Jesus. It needed a sacrifice that was perfect. It needed a priest that was pure. It was all imperfect. All right. So the law made nothing perfect. But verse 19, the bringing in of a better hope did. That better hope is mentioned in chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. So our hope is Christ, and he has already gone to the cross, to hell, to Abraham's bosom, risen from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and he is back in that temple, in that Holy of Holies now. Our hope is anchored there within the veil. My hope is not in my ability to keep a bunch of rules and regulations. My hope is in Jesus Christ. He is a sure and steadfast hope. Because if your hope is in your ability to do anything, whether it's Hebrew religion, a Catholic religion, an Islamic religion, or whatever, if your hope is in your own ability to do any of that consistently and faithfully, your conscience would never be pure, would never be perfect, because you'd always be, I wonder if I missed something. I wonder if I forgot something. I wonder if my intentions were right. I wonder if you'd never really know, because it's always dependent upon you. But my salvation is not dependent upon me. My salvation is dependent on somebody who was perfect and who finished the work given to him and finished it perfectly. Our salvation and our hope is in him. So the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Right? That hope is Christ and the work that he did. His salvation is our hope. All right? And verse 19 goes on to say, by the which, because we have a better hope in Jesus Christ, what does it make us want to do? By the which we draw nigh unto God. Remember in the law, were you invited to come near to God in the law? No, you weren't. The law was not God opening his arms to the sinner and saying, come unto me. The law was basically saying, God is holy. You can only approach him by these means and only through a mediator and only with this type of sacrifice and only on these days and only under these conditions. I mean, there were so many requirements laid down. You had to be second guessing yourself 24 hours a day. It wasn't God opening his arms to the sinner and saying, come unto me. In the Old Testament, under the law, it was God basically saying, I'm holy, you're unrighteous, you stay over there, I'll put somebody in the middle of us who can speak for you. If you got any issues, got any problems, you come to him, and he'll bring those things to me. In fact, when the law was given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, God sent a warning to the people that if any of them even came near and touched the mountain, they would be stricken dead. That's warm and friendly, isn't it? That's God saying, come unto me. No, that's God saying, no, you stay over there. The law was not an invitation to come to the Lord. The law, even though it was righteous and it was good, it was filled with warnings and condemnations and judgment and death. Why was that necessary? Because men first needed to realize that that is what they deserve. God does not extend mercy to anyone that first does not realize they don't deserve the mercy. If you come to God and say, well, God, look, if you just took stock of the kind of a person I am, you'd certainly give me mercy. You don't get it. You don't get mercy from God until you first realize that you don't deserve it. And the Old Testament was God's way of saying to the entire world, you're guilty, you're justly condemned, and you don't deserve the mercy that I extend to you. Because the law was a fearful thing. The law was a thou shalt not. The law was a thou shalt surely die. It was rough. And so everything attached to it was imperfect. It had its purpose, and that purpose was temporary. It was a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. All right. So it was not able to make those that did the service perfect. Here's another verse while we're in Hebrews. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, look at verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, and every time you see that word law in Hebrews, it's talking about the law of Moses, those commandments. The 10, you know, people think of the commandments as 10 of them. Well, that was the beginning. That was the moral part of the law, but there were 603 more after those. There were 613 commandments altogether. And so that entire thing, that law of God given to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, it says in verse number 1, the law was a shadow. It's a shadow, right? It was real, but it wasn't the reality that God wanted people to see. A shadow of a tree is not the tree. But if you follow the shadow, you're going to bump into the tree. The shadow is meant just to guide you to the real thing. The law was a shadow to bring men to the reality of Jesus Christ. But religion keeps you in the shadows. Religion is all shadows and types and pictures. That's why religion in the scriptures is not a good thing. It might keep you preoccupied. It might keep you out of jail, maybe. It might help you pay your taxes. You might be a better citizen, you know, if you're real religious. But it doesn't get you to heaven. It's just shadows and pictures and types. It's not the reality. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, right? It wasn't the real thing. Jesus Christ is the image of God, the express image of God. The law was just a shadow of that, all right? The law was a shadow, not the real image of the things. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect, all right? Once again, just reiterating this thing all through the book of Hebrews. Verse 2. For then, if the law could have made the person practicing it perfect in his relationship with God, that would mean it would never need to be repeated. That's why the salvation of Jesus Christ, once you have it, it cannot be lost and it doesn't need to be repeated. Why? If it needs to be repeated, then it was imperfect the first time you got it. But the law needed to, you needed to keep doing it continually. So if the argument here, Paul is speaking like a lawyer here. He's like, he's taking apart anybody's case for the law or religion in general being a legitimate way to go to God. Saying, verse 2, for then, if it was possible, if it had the ability to make a person perfect, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If it made you perfect, why then did you need to continually keep doing it? Right? It says, because that the worshippers once purged, if those sacrifices could have truly purged you of your sins forever, then the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, the Jews brought sacrifices to God. Those sacrifices were not meant to remind them of God, but to remind them of their sin. So every sacrifice you brought, you were not being reminded of the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the beauty of God. Those sacrifices were meant to remind you about how undeserving you were. It was, those sacrifices contained a remembrance of sins. You know, when we sit around the Lord's table, and on that table is the bread, which represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of your sins. Is that not what he said? No. We don't sit around the Lord's table so that we can remember our sins and feel like worms. We sit around that table and look upon those things to remember him. That's why, yes, it's a somber moment and it's a serious time, but boy, remembering Jesus Christ is not to make you blue. That's not to make you humiliated. We sit around that table, man, there ought to be a shout in that room. There ought to be some rejoicing in that room. Because he said, remember me. I mean, we're talking about his sacrifice, his love, his mercy for us. All right, so we're not being reminded about our sins at the Lord's table. But in the Old Testament, every sacrifice was to remind you of your sins. All right, that's what it says here. It was remembrance of sins, made of sins every year. So again, it's talking about the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifice. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. All right, skip down to verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Now listen, today there are many religions today that have simply transplanted the Hebrew religion into so-called Christianity. They still have priests. There are no priests in the New Testament. They still have an altar. There's no altar in the New Testament. They still wear holy garments. I forgot mine tonight. They still wear holy vestments, like in the Old Testament. There's no holy vestments in the New Testament. They still consider the building sacred. I mean, we should treat this as God's property, but hey, this building's not sacred. It's brick and paint and carpet and, all right. There's nothing holy about this room. Now, the Holy Spirit has done some wonderful things in this room. Amen. And I thank God for that. Amen. But that's not because of the room. That's because he just chose to do them here. He could have done them in the parking lot. It would have been fine with him. But in the Old Testament, so all that Old Testament, all those trappings of religion have just been transplanted into supposed Christianity today. And you have some today, whether it's Catholicism or other religions, who believe that through the continual offering of some sacrifice to God, they're helping people get rid of their sins. But notice what it says here. We just read it, didn't we? Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily. That That would include not only the priests in the Old Testament, but that would include, you know, Father McGillicuddy and everybody else today. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All right? Can't do it. Imperfect. Incomplete. Unfinished. All right? Back to Hebrews chapter 9. And those things in verse 10 stood, it says, in meats and drinks and diverse washings. Washings. In other words, there were all kinds of things that had to be washed in the Old Testament under the law. The priests had to be washed. The vessels used in the temple had to be washed. In some cases, the sacrifices themselves, after they were cut up, had to be washed. And there was something in Numbers chapter 19, I think it is, where it speaks about the water of separation. We're going to read about it a little bit later here, where the ashes of a red heifer were mixed together with running water, and then that water was set aside, and that water was used for a ceremonial cleansing. And it cleansed anything, as far as God was concerned, anything that that water was sprinkled on, in God's heart, in God's mind, God considered it to be clean. That water, with the ashes of a red heifer, made something called the water of separation. It was mentioned in Numbers chapter 19. But anyway, so there were washings, verse number 10. Washings and carnal ordinances. Carnal there meaning of the flesh, outward in other words. Carnivore, flesh eater, you know. So carnal ordinances simply doesn't mean that the ordinances were evil or in that sense were bad. The ordinances were given by God, so there was nothing wrong with them other than they were outward in their effect. They couldn't cleanse the inner man. They were carnal, has to do with fleshly, outward in other words, of the body. Right? They were carnal ordinances. And the ordinances, so those ordinances were the outward rules of worship and service. For example, go back to verse number 1 in chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant, the Old Testament in other words, had also ordinances. Now ordinances were the part of the law that dictated how the Lord was to be worshipped and how He was to be served. The ordinances are not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not ordinances. That's the moral part of the law. But the law in those 613 commandments were some that dictated how God was to be approached, what sacrifices were to be offered, when they were to be offered, what they were to consist of. All those ordinances of divine service, of worship, in other words. All right, those things they're called here carnal. In other words, they're not part of the moral law. They are part of the carnal. Look at the, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, when we say that the law has been supplanted by the gospel and by the grace of God, obviously, part of the law is thou shalt not kill. So that doesn't mean that, okay, well, now that Jesus Christ has come, the law is no longer in effect and I guess we can kill. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, that's part of the law. But that's the part of the law that is moral in its effect. It has to do, and that's still in place. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So when we talk about the Lord nailing the law to the cross, we have to be very specific. I'll show you how specific in a second. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 5. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. The commandment there, notice it's not plural. It's the commandment that Jesus gave in what chapter of the book of John? Do you remember? John chapter 13. Moses gave 613. Jesus Christ gave one commandment. Moses gave the Jews 613. Jesus gave them one. The commandment. It's referred to all the way through the book of John. It's referred to in 1 Timothy. It's referred to in 1 John as the commandment. The commandment is, what did he say in John chapter 13? Love one another. Love one another. Even as I have loved you. Right? So the Lord's commandment to us is that we love each other. Right? Love is true love. I mean, real love, sincere love, affection in our heart for one another. The Bible says love is the fulfilling of the law. Imagine that one commandment fulfills all 613. To really and truly love God and love one another, you've kept all the commandments. If keeping the commandments would get you to heaven, in those two things, the Bible says, hang all the law and the commandments, okay? And so because some people mistakenly say that the law was nailed to the cross, and I may have even said that myself, you know, not being specific enough, the law was not nailed to the cross. You're going to see that in a second. Because notice the law is still in effect for those who need the law. Verse number 6, it says, From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good. Now, this is way after the cross that Paul is writing this. This is near the end of his ministry that Paul is writing this. And he doesn't say, well, the law we know is no longer in effect. We don't even, you know, you don't have to give any credence whatsoever to the law. But he says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man. Its intent was not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. It was to prevent sin. That's why it's thou shalt not, 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 and again, thou shalt not, 613 times. It was to prevent sin. It was to warn against sin. So the law is not intended for a man that is righteous, because if you have the Spirit in Christ, you shouldn't need the Ten Commandments to know how to live. You have the Word of God and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You should know, out of a love for the Lord, out of a love for His Word, you don't need to live by commandments. But they haven't been thrown away. Who are they for? If they're not for you and I to live by, and they haven't been thrown away, then who are they for? The unrighteous, right? It's what it says here. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, kidnappers in other words, liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that Paul left out, he said, you know, he's running out of paper here. He said, if there's anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is for. In other words, the law is meant for ungodliness. Before a person is ever going to come and trust Jesus Christ, they got to know that they are ungodly, that they are lost, that they are a sinner. How are they ever convinced of that? By the law. The law convinces, that's what it was given to do, was to convince the world of sin, right? And to shut every mouth. Doesn't it say that in Romans chapter 3? The law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God, right? So the law still has a place, it has a purpose. In fact, if you're ever trying to have a conversation with somebody and convince them of their need to be saved, you know, I've had people say, well, why do I need to? I don't need to do that. I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. Well, how do you ever prove them wrong? All I have to do is just go to the law. Just go to the law. They can't get past commandment number one. Commandment number one sends them to hell. Forget the other 612. Commandment number one sends the self-righteous right to hell because they can't keep the first one. So the law is still, it still has a godly purpose. It's to convince a person that he needs Jesus Christ. It's a schoolmaster, like to bring them to the Lord so that they could be justified by faith. So it's not when we say, and if I've ever said it, forgive me, because I've said it wrong then. The law has not been nailed to the cross. But let me show you what has been nailed to the cross. All right? And it's very important. The Lord never mixes up terms in the Bible. He's very specific. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And when you get to Colossians chapter 2, stick a finger there and then go to Ephesians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. All right? Find that. We're running out of time here, so find that as fast as you can. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 first. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse number, verse number 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he, it's speaking of Christ in the previous verse, he, Christ Jesus, is our peace. In other words, the sinner and God are in a state of war. There's enmity between them. So the Bible says, God is not at peace with the sinner. God is not reconciled to the sinner until the sinner is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So there's a state of enmity. There's a conflict here. The conscience can never be clear because the person is never right with God. All right. So, but Jesus Christ is our peace. All right. He's called the Prince of Peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's the first effect of getting saved. I'm not in trouble with God anymore. There's peace. All right. He is our peace, who hath made both one. In the context here, it's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. Right? The Jew and the Gentile. He has made both one. It says he has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Here it is. Watch verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in what? Ordinances. What did the ordinances control and dictate? Service, worship, how to approach God, the sacrifices, the feasts, all those things. Those are the ordinances. All right. The moral part of the law, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. That's moral. That's still in effect. And that's still necessary for men to come to terms with the fact that they need Jesus Christ. They need forgiveness. The law does that. But the ordinances, now, the ordinances are those commandments. He abolished something. He abolished something. He didn't abolish the Ten Commandments, but he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All right, now go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2, look at verse number 13. And you, being dead in your sins, because before you're saved, that's what you are. You're spiritually dead. You're just a dead man walking, just waiting for your heart to stop beating or for you to get hit by a bus. And then you go to the punishment where a spiritually dead person would go. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, disconnected from God. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. Born again is not a religion. It's something that happens to your spirit once you believe on Jesus Christ. Life is put there. It's like plugging into a generator, you know, and the thing comes to life once the power is put there. It's regenerated. And that's the quickening the Bible speaks about. But until then, you're dead. You're disconnected, you know. It's like a toaster that's not plugged in, you know. Can't be used. It's not going to toast anything until it's connected. So you're dead in trespasses and sins. And it says here, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened. There's the plugging you in. There's the regeneration. And you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here it is. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So he nailed all the ordinances to the cross. All right. That's why Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about the law being full of carnal ordinances. You and I have no ordinances today. I mean, Paul gave us two, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the ordinances in the law are no longer in effect for us. For example, you still in Colossians chapter 2? I don't know if I sent you back to Hebrews 9. If you're still in Colossians chapter 2, look at the next verse. It says, verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat," what you should eat or what you shouldn't eat. Now the law told you what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. "Or in drink," the law told you what you could drink and what you couldn't drink. "Or in respect of an holy day," the law told you what day you were supposed to meet, what days were sacred, what days were holy days, what days you had to go up to Jerusalem. Those were all ordinances of divine service. But since the Lord nailed all of that to the cross, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in respect of any of those things." Why? We are not under the burden of those things. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. It says, "Or of the new moon," that was a feast day, "or of the Sabbath days," we don't keep the Sabbath day. Sunday is not a Sabbath day. The old-time Christians used to call Sunday the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. We don't observe the Sabbath. There's no particular holy day for a Christian. None. What about Easter? Nope. Christmas, surely that's... Nope, for sure not Christmas. You know, Sunday. No, there is no holy day for a Christian. Right? Those are all ordinances. And we have no ordinances that were given, none that were given to us by Moses. We have two that were given to us by Paul. And those are the only two that we observe. But those ordinances of the law, it says, are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." You know, that's what religion does. It's full of willful humility. You know, you'll see religious fakers, religious leaders, and put on this air of humility, you know, gentleness and soft-spoken, inside ravening wolves. But it's an outward veneer of, you know, holiness and a form of godliness. And it's sickening. It's sickening. I want to go and turn over the tables. I want to go over and rip off the holy vestments or whatever and take the cigar right out of the priest's mouth, you know, and whatever. But I mean, it's just it's a bunch of religious nonsense. And so it says here, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Thank God we don't do that. "Intruding into those things which he hath not seen," talking about things that he has no knowledge of, "vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." So just full of himself, full of his own religious rules, and not full of the truth of God's word. "And not," rather than, in other words, holding on to all that stuff, all that religious nonsense, but not holding on to Christ. Not holding the head. You see, it's capital H in your King James Bible? It's Jesus Christ. The only thing I have to hold on to, he's holding on to me, but in other words, holding, deferring to, giving preeminence to, that's what holding here refers to. Not that I got to hang on to him, you know. No, holding, giving preeminence to, holding him in regard, holding him in high esteem. But religion doesn't do that. It tramples on Jesus Christ. It'll hold Mary in more esteem than it does Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, no, he's just, you know, he's over there on the side somewhere. Where were we? Is that Mexico? Inside that, right? Yeah, we went inside a cathedral in Mexico a few weeks ago, and it had a statue of Mary on one side and a statue of Jesus on the other side. Jesus was about this big. Mary was ginormous. She just a gigantic, obviously dominating the entire inside of that church building. Mary and then a little Jesus over in the corner. And that's just one indication. But in their practice and in their doctrine, they certainly do not hold the head. Verse 19, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. That's talking about how the Holy Spirit grows a congregation and nourishes a congregation. Everything flows to us from Jesus Christ. All right. Wherefore, verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ, not dead in your trespasses and sins, but crucified with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, the basic elements of this world, the basic rules by which the world operates. Other places, the Bible speaks, uses the same Greek word, rudiments and elements. It's the same in the New Testament, same word. And in Hebrews, it's I think it's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It's called, which be the first principles. Same word, exact same word. Rudiments, elements, first principles. In other words, those basic underlying rules by which men operate in ignorance of God. And so it says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, we shouldn't live or operate or be guided by the rules this world lives by. You got saved, guess what? In the Scriptures, you get a whole new set of principles to live by. We don't live by the things of this world. This world has its own set of rules. You know, and we could probably make a book and everybody could write them. All the things that you've heard from your parents and grandparents and from television and from everywhere else, you know, about how to succeed, how to be a success, how to get by in this world. It's all the things the world lives by. Guess what? It's all garbage. It's all garbage. Wherever it contradicts the Word of God, it should just be thrown out. It should just be thrown out. We have guidelines from heaven. We have a book from heaven. We have principles from heaven. And we're not bound by the rudiments of this world. We're not subject to the elements of this world any longer. Right? It says, and if that's the case, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? And then, if you're not sure what ordinances are, here he puts them in parentheses. Touch not, taste not, handle not. All that stuff that religion says, oh, don't do this, don't do that, don't go there, can't say this, don't do, you know. Why, if you've been delivered from the rudiments of this world, why would you and I ever put ourselves back under those ordinances again? You're free. You have liberty in Christ to serve Jesus Christ just out of pure love. Out of pure love. Out of an understanding of who He is and what He did for you. If you understand who He is and what He did for you, you can't help but love Him. Amen. And if you're ignorant of who He is, then you're going to be stuck in your religion, trying to earn favor with God and hopefully one day get enough brownie points to get to heaven. It's such a boring way to go through life. It's such a dead end when you and I have been freed with the truth. And knowing the truth makes you free. Amen. Knowing the truth makes you free. We've been delivered from all those carnal ordinances. You know, it's gone. Praise the Lord for that. All right, well, let's see. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Verse 22, which all are to perish with the using. And notice where those ordinances come from. After the commandments and doctrines of men. Those are not the commandments and doctrines of God. All that religious stuff. All right. Well, okay. Let's end back in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's get back there and wrap it up. Hebrews 9, and let me get there with you. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances and all of that stuff, it says at the end of verse 10, was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And last Wednesday night, it's not clear what that time of Reformation is. There's some disagreement, you know, among different guys as to what exactly that's talking about. But I think there's pretty good evidence that it's talking about the beginning of the Lord's ministry, because the Bible says in Luke chapter 16:16 that the law and the prophets were until John, John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God is preached unto you. All right? So John was definitely some sort of a turning point. the law and the prophets end with John. Well, what did John introduce? Who did John introduce? He introduced Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. And then when Jesus Christ came into this world, he said, the time is fulfilled. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So in other words, it was the time of Reformation. The time of the law and the prophets were coming to an end. And the time of Reformation, the ministry of Christ, in which he would fulfill the law, nail the ordinances to the cross, bring in grace and truth in the Holy Spirit of God and begin the church, that's the time of Reformation. And Israel did not get in on that, unfortunately. They rejected him, rejected the gospel, rejected the kingdom of God, and they lost that opportunity to go in at the same time the Gentiles went in. And so their offer of salvation has been postponed for these 2,000 years. But once the church is taken out of the way, which looks like it's very close to happening, then God's attention returns to the nation of Israel to fulfill and apply the book of Hebrews to them. And this book, the book of Hebrews, will be their salvation. Their salvation, they're going to find it. Just like you would take a sinner to the Gospel of John to show them what they need. In the tribulation, I have a feeling there's going to be 144,000 witnesses taking Jews to the book of Hebrews to show them in here what you missed, why you missed it. This is where salvation is. And the rest of Hebrews chapter 10, actually, if we could just go there real fast. I know I'm 3 minutes late here, but go to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember what the law could not do? It could not make you perfect toward God as far as your conscience is concerned. Why? Because there would always still be a conscience of sin. You would never be fully, completely purged of that. I know my sin is under the blood. Thank the Lord for that. I know my sin is gone. It's forgiven. The Lord promised he would never remember those things anymore. I still remember them, and I might lose sleep over them. But you're just wasting your time trying to remind God about them because he said he forgot nothing. You're just wasting your time. You're thinking about them and you're making yourself miserable. But you can't even remind God about your sin because he said he would remember them no more. I think if you could hear him, he'd go, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm pretty sure my son washed away all your sin. So I don't know what you're referring to. But it just, we trouble ourselves, we torment ourselves by thinking back and reflecting on those things continually. But it's gone. Our conscience should be at peace. We can rest in that. Praise the Lord. Rest permanently. The law could never give you that, but Jesus Christ does. But notice what's coming for the nation of Israel. All right? It says in verse number 12, or verse number 11, remember, no priest and any sacrifice he offered could ever take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. No high priest in the Old Testament could ever do that because his work was never done. There was no chair in the tabernacle. But Jesus Christ, because it's one sacrifice forever, he sat down. His work's done. All right. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. Where are you perfect? In the books of heaven. That's what God sees. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Perfected forever. Not that you and I are perfect here on this earth. We still got a lot of problems and sin in our life. And we're trying to live up in our state to our standing. Our standing is perfected forever. Our conditional state, day by day, is maybe not so perfect. But we need to be living up day by day to what God has already accomplished and is recorded in heaven. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he's talking about his nation, the Hebrew people. Remember, this is not necessarily talking about your forgiveness and your salvation. This is a book written to whom? Hebrew people. This is the Jewish people. This is what's coming for them. when in one day, on the Day of Atonement, at the Second Advent, the entire sin of the nation, the sin of all those people, is going to be blotted out, and they will be back in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have received their King that they rejected 2,000 years ago. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Israel will one day, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There it is. Finally, as a people, their conscience will be pure. Sprinkled. Sprinkled. It says, from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's not talking about baptism. All you have to do is go back and read Ezekiel chapter 30. You can mark it down. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27 is exactly what Paul is quoting right there. And he's talking about the national salvation of the nation of Israel when He will sprinkle them with pure water. That's the water of the Word of God and the water of the Holy Spirit will sprinkle them with pure water and cleanse their sins and put His Spirit within them. Paul is quoting that verse right there. But notice that the conscience, the problem with the conscience is finally solved and they are cleansed and clean of their sin. That is Israel's future salvation. That's what's next for the nation of Israel after the sufferings and trials of the tribulation. They are headed for a day of salvation and cleansing. Praise the Lord. Okay, that's it. Let's call it a night. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your patience. And hope you got something out of it. Hope you take something home with you from this. All right? Let's